Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. They themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." I wonder how many of us are monarchists, or whether some of us are republicans. Either way, unless you feel very strongly about the subject, I suggest that living in a constitutional monarchy as we do doesn't affect you very much. I don't know about you, but I don't spend very much time thinking about my allegiance to His Majesty King Charles III. Most of us are quite unlikely to meet him. He doesn't know us. He's a king by an accident of birth. And at a practical level, we owe very little to the king. I wonder whether there's a danger that you have a similar view concerning the Lord Jesus. You know that the Bible describes him as a king. You're prepared perhaps to accept that statement, but it doesn't affect your life. Well, if that's the case, perhaps that's because you don't understand what sort of a king Jesus is. And that was certainly part of the problem that Pontius Pilate faced. He didn't understand what sort of king Jesus was. Now, as we look at this passage from verse 33, we read the previous context for a reason. In John's account, then, there's been no previous mention of Jesus being a king. Pilate enters the praetorium again, calls Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It seems to come a bit out of the blue, doesn't it? But no, this is a clear case of John assuming that his readers are familiar with the other Gospels that were written sometime before the Gospel of John was written. And in particular, John is assuming that we're familiar with Luke's account, and particularly Luke chapter 23, where the chief priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin take Jesus off to Pontius Pilate and they say, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, all of those statements were completely false. And if you've been with me in previous weeks, you'll know that the accusation that had really troubled the chief priests when they were interrogating Jesus was that he claimed to be the Son of God. He was guilty in their view of blasphemy. But you see, they knew that a blasphemy accusation wouldn't have any weight at all with Pontius Pilate. Now, we know that the Roman Empire was a powerful and at times a vicious military machine. We know how it's described in the prophecy of Daniel as this great power. But the Romans did have this going for them, that they allowed the people that they conquered to keep their own religion. So long as they were prepared to say Caesar is king, Caesar is Lord, you could keep your own religion. And so for the Jews to be upset, this man is saying he's the Son of God. Well, that was clearly a religious issue. And Pontius Pilate wouldn't have had any truck with such an accusation. Not against Roman law at all. So they frame it as he says he is Christ, a king. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know just how false their claims were. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. I read an article yesterday by a writer deploring the plans to remove from our banknotes pictures of famous people from history and replacing them with animals or something, I think. And the writer was making the point that those people are part of our history. If we lose our history, we're sunk. And he made the point. He quoted from the Bible that Jesus pointed to a coin and said, "Whose image and superscription is this?" It was Caesar. And Jesus went on, of course, to say, give tribute to those things that are Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Far from refusing to give tribute, he had indeed on one occasion performed a miracle so that Peter and he could pay the tribute money. It's a completely false accusation. But the last point, he says he's Christ, a king, would have made Pontius Pilate particularly stop. He can't afford to risk dismissing this claim lightly, especially as it was at a time when the emperor in Rome, Tiberius, was becoming increasingly paranoid. So he turns to Jesus, or rather he enters the Praetorium again and calls Jesus to him, begins to interrogate him, and says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He praises it in his own words, but he needs to know. You too need to know. You need to know who Jesus is. Not for the same reason that Pontius Pilate need to know, but for your own good, you need to know who Jesus is. Well, look how Jesus responds. And incidentally, in responding, we sometimes think of Jesus as silent before Pontius Pilate, but there were times when he responded. And here, Pontius Pilate, as an appointed judge, is asking a question, and Jesus is giving tribute to Caesar. He's recognizing Pontius Pilate's authority. And so Jesus replies, but he replies with a question. It's very interesting how often Jesus answers a question with a question. Here he says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now clearly Jesus knows the answer to that question. But he wants Pilate to recognize that his referring to the king of the Jews only echoes the charge of the Jews. So giving Jesus opportunity to elaborate. You see, a simple yes, no answer wouldn't have worked. If he said yes, that would have been interpreted as guilty as charged, a threat to the Roman regime. If he said no, that could have been taken to mean I'm not the king of the Jews in any sense at all. Jesus would have Pilate realize He is the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah, yes, the Christ, the promised one who should come promised by the religious writings of the Jewish people that Pontius Pilate was ruling over. But he is no threat to political Rome as such. He is a completely different sort of king. And Jesus must make that clarification, because Pilate hadn't used the exact expression that his accusers had done. He had said, King of the Jews, which Jesus was. He may have been somewhat sceptical, he may have been almost mocking as he asks this question. You can imagine him, his lip curling in derision. Are you the King of the Jews? But Jesus would have him stop and think, are you asking this for yourself, or is he just parroting what other people have said? And that's a good point at which to pause yourself, isn't it? Do you just accept what other people say about Jesus, whether good or bad? Some, as I said at the start, they'll accept what the Bible says without really wanting to know Jesus for themselves. Are you like that? You could come to church every week and still be like that, recognizing that the Bible teaches Jesus is King, prophet, priest, and king, and all these other titles, but not really wanting to know him for yourself. Other people just regurgitate the hostility of the world without really examining the evidence. Recent years, on one or two occasions in the open air, we've had people claim that Jesus didn't even exist, despite the fact that the historical evidence for the man Jesus is absolutely overwhelming. But it evidences the hostility and enmity there is against the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't just accept what other people say, whether good or bad. Ask yourself, who is this Jesus? Is he a king? Should he be my king? And if so, what sort of a kingdom am I a part of? Again, as I said at the start, Jesus is just a constitutional monarch. You could be in his kingdom without it really affecting your life, without you ever knowing him. But his kingdom is of a somewhat different nature. So let's move on and consider the nature of Christ's kingdom. Clearly, Pilate doesn't understand what Jesus is saying here. Verse 35 seems to just reflect his frustration, doesn't it? It's clear he doesn't really believe the charges against Jesus. He doesn't believe he's a real threat to Rome. But he supposes he must have done or said something to bring about his arrest by the chief priests. Just incidentally, notice how he uses the plural there. He recognises, as we discussed in previous weeks, that Annas was still being regarded as a chief priest, even though Caiaphas was the one who actually held the official title at the time. But he knows these men have conspired to bring this charge against Jesus. He must have done something wrong. What have you done? Well, Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. So he makes plain, he is a king. But he's a very different king to any other. His kingdom is not of this world. Christ did not come to set up a kingdom in competition with the kingdoms of this world. Rather, it is a spiritual kingdom set up in the hearts of his people, his subjects. On one occasion he said to his interrogators, didn't he, when they were trying to find fault with him, Luke records it in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not seen in the power structures of the world, It's something that happens in a person's heart. A person is brought to bow the knee to King Jesus and own that he is the one who has their allegiance. And to make this point plain, Jesus points out how different his kingdom is. The difference of this kingdom is seen in the way it advances. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Now you may remember that Simon Peter had wanted to fight earlier in the chapter, back in verse 10, he'd drawn a sword and cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. But Jesus had peremptorily stopped him in his tracks, hadn't he? That's not the way to go, Peter. That's not how we handle things in my kingdom. Sadly, there have been other times over history when Christians or professing Christians have misguidedly taken up arms, supposedly to advance the gospel. In particularly the Crusades, for example. What damage was done by the Crusades? And of course, we still get Muslims who speak to us now, and they'll say, well, Christians advance their cause by violence as well. Look at the Crusades. Despite the fact that they're hundreds of years ago, they're still held against the Christian church. But Jesus makes plain that is not how the gospel advances. God willing, we'll think a bit more next time about how it advances, but Jesus here points out plainly that it's not by force of arms. He's not seeking political power, or his supporters would be fighting, and they're not. In the history of the world, I think it's true to say that all kingdoms and empires expand by force. I've certainly struggled to try and think of one that hasn't. But this kingdom is going to advance by Jesus not being delivered from Pilate, but instead being delivered up to death. Not resisting force, not fighting fire with fire, but yielding himself. By his death, Jesus will deliver from Satan's kingdom all those who come to him in repentance and faith. His subjects are subjects who have been bought with his blood and therefore who owe everything to their king. My mind goes as I speak to that incident in the Old Testament when David had his men around him and said, oh, for a drink from the well of Bethlehem, and three of his mighty men went and managed to get into Bethlehem and find that water for their king. They felt such allegiance, such devotion to their king, even though David had certainly not died for them. But Jesus is a king who's actually died for his subjects to be part of his kingdom. And as a result, then, this kingdom is a kingdom set up in the hearts of his subjects. Are you a member of that kingdom? Is his kingdom set up in your heart? Do you love and honour the king who has so willingly given himself for you, Christian believer? Do you willingly submit yourself to the rule of Christ over your life? That's one implication of this kingdom. It's a kingdom that is found inside the hearts of the subject of this kingdom. But there's another inference, isn't there? This kingdom, because it's a spiritual kingdom, is a kingdom which will last forever. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Even within the pages of Scripture, we have such great kingdoms as Egypt, the time of the Pharaohs, great power. Indeed, we have Israel, the time of Solomon, a great power and trading nation. Then we have the more famous empires of Assyria and Babylonia and Persia and Greece and Rome. And there have been further empires since, even including the British Empire. But all have come and they've gone. And sometimes when we view the tyrants of this world, that's our hope, isn't it? Vladimir Putin is an evil man. But he's not immortal. And his kingdom will come to an end. And plenty of other tyrants I could mention. Even if they're not deposed, they will die soon. But even the most benign kingdoms in this world are led by flawed, weak men. The kingdom of Christ is an eternal kingdom led by a perfect king. And another inference of this spiritual kingdom is that we have a king who never changes. It's only 2 or 3 years ago now, isn't it, that late Queen Elizabeth II died. Most of us have lived the whole of our lives during her reign. It was difficult to really imagine any other monarch. But she died. And now Charles has been king for 2 or 3 years. Jesus is always king. We don't have to get used to a different monarch. And of course, earthly monarchs change over time. Elizabeth II, when she came to the throne, was a vibrant young woman. By the end, of course, she was just a frail little old lady. But Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The kingdom of God is ruled over by our eternal heavenly King, our Lord Jesus. And so his kingdom will come. When we pray the prayer that he's taught us to pray, we know we can pray it with complete confidence. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom will come, it will advance. Souls will continue to be added to the church as they come into living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we finish, let me ask you, is Jesus your king? The Jews and Pilate, in their different ways, rejected him. Do you reject him? You see, objectively, he is the king. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But the attitude of the people in this passage was, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's still the attitude of many. Perhaps not so much because of the influence of the kings of this world feeling threatened, as Caesar might have felt threatened. But so many people don't want Jesus as king because they like to be the king of their own lives. The one who sets the rules for themselves. The one who is above the law, although of course even the king is not above the law. The one who's accountable to no one. If you're the king of your own little kingdom, you need to be sure of this, your kingdom is as doomed as all the other empires I've mentioned that have been obliterated. Because actually, though you may not realise it, while you think you're setting up your own little kingdom and the ruler of your own life, you are actually still in the kingdom of darkness. You need to be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So I urge you this morning to yield to this king. He's a king who deserves your total loyalty. He will never fail you. The first duty of government is to protect its people. That is a duty Jesus will never cease to do. Having died for his own, he will bring them safely to glory. May his kingdom be set up in your heart. May his spirit so work in your life. May Jesus be enthroned over your heart. And then you can look forward to endless joy in his eternal kingdom. Are you a member of the kingdom of Christ? I don't really care whether it troubles you to be a member of a constitutional monarchy. It doesn't trouble me at all whether you would prefer us not to have a king at all in our country. But you do need to know that Jesus is Lord, and he needs to be your Lord and your King. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that you have appointed your Son, heir of all things, to be Lord and Christ. We read earlier in the Bible reading that his is a kingdom which can never be moved. We praise you for that eternal kingdom, and we simply pray that each and every one of us may be members of that kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ may rule over our hearts, that we may be willing and loyal subjects of this glorious King. Lord, please hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, number 305 in the hymn book. Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master, King, Lord of heaven, our life sustaining, hear us as we sing, yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. 305.
Oh,
say the grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.